And it's now a joy to be able to turn to God's Word and to carry on where we left off this morning. If you were able to join us then, you'll know that we're studying the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll read the verses again right now, if that's okay. If you have a Bible, please follow along. But it's good to remind ourselves as to what we read this morning. So verse 1 says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit of God, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality one to another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's a lovely section of scripture there. And it's certainly a challenging section of scripture. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that there is contained within it. We pray that our hearts would be opened, our minds would be opened, not just to simply hear words, but to hear your word, that we would be able to receive from you that which we need in our lives to strengthen us, to encourage us, to make us stronger Christians, to make us people that can be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, illuminate our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This evening we continue to look, as I've mentioned, at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter is simply asking us this question. We looked at it this morning. It isn't that one wants to be morbid, but it's this. How are you going to live the rest of your life? How are you going to live the rest of your life? Now, it's a question that some of us perhaps are beginning to think more about. Maybe we think to ourselves, as we're getting older, we need to begin to consider these things. And there's others of us, younger people, for example, who really have absolutely no concept of the fact that life does have a limit. Of course, we hope and pray that the Lord will return. But the way that it stands, we have a set amount of time in our lives. Some would consider, as I say, this question to be somewhat morbid. I remember my father getting a letter from his doctor, and in the letter, the doctor made the statement that my father's health condition had led to an increase in his morbidity. And my father found that statement interesting. You see, my dad loved the Lord Jesus Christ. My dad absolutely lived every single day for his Saviour. His health was poor. He was tired. And he wanted to go home to be with his Lord. So he looks up from reading the letter and he looks at me and he says with a wry smile on his face, he says, "Well, nothing unexpected there. And quite frankly, it's good news." Now, is that something that you could say? It's good news. None of us know how long we have left in this life. We talk about time. Of course, once we go into eternity, time is of no consequence. So how much time? That's what the scriptures are saying here. This is what Peter is talking about. How much time do we have left. It's a very good reason that we need to ask these questions, because we do need to live our lives a day at a time, as we saw this morning, and the scriptures explain that to us. So it's not a case of being morbid in this discussion, it's simply being realistic. It may be that you don't want to hear some of the things that we're talking about. And I sensed even this morning as we were talking that there were some people who don't want to hear what it is that our minds should be thinking of, what it is that we should be occupying ourselves with. But as we come to the scriptures, we discover very clearly there are certain things that we should be thinking about, that our minds should be focusing upon. And we've covered two of them this morning. Peter in verse 1 of chapter 4 states very clearly that it is very important that we think the right way with the time that we have left. Our minds are always thinking. There's never a moment that our minds are still. If we are believers, followers of Jesus, then there is a right way to be thinking. And the right way is to think, as verse 1 says, in the way that Jesus does. Now that's the challenge that is presented for us. It's a huge thing that is being presented there. That's what we should be doing. But is it what we're doing? That's the question. And we read, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, this morning, if you were able to join with us, you'll remember that we considered the fact that we need to be militant in our thinking towards sin. We discovered very often that Christians are all too ready to put up with sin in their lives. Those things they know they're wrong, the attitudes that they have maybe are wrong, the things they're engaging in, perhaps they know they're wrong, but they just don't want to let go of them. They want to hang on to them. And yet that's not what the scriptures say that we should be doing. We have to remember that it is our sin that put Christ on the cross. Jesus, our Saviour, was nailed to the cross because of the sin that we had committed. Why would we put up with that sin? We've seen what it's done. And yet we're prepared sometimes, all too often, to put up with that sin. And we shouldn't do so. We then saw that we also need to have an attitude of patience towards those who are not saved. And we know who these people are. Some of them can be members of our own families. Some of them can be the people next door. Some of them can be the people that we work with, the people we go to school with or go to college with. These are people that have decided, for whatever reason, that they don't want to investigate the Christian faith. They don't want to find out what it is to be a believer. And we need to understand that the way we treat them is important. And we discovered this morning that we cannot judge people. It's not our position to do the judging. Our position is simply to be able to live as a witness, as a testimony of what Christ has done in our lives. Now, some of these people can be people that even go to church regularly. They're people that we think to ourselves, this person should know what it is to be a Christian, and maybe they do. But until they have actually come to that point of recognizing their need of salvation, of seeing the sin in their lives, recognizing that they are sinners themselves, and then repenting of that sin, turning away from that sin and turning toward God, we discover that they have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might know everything that there is to know, but until that great transaction has taken place, our sin laid on Christ, Christ's righteousness laid on us, then we are simply natural people. We're unable to understand these things. We're unable to follow these things through. And we discover that the things of God become a great mystery to us. Now, we need to continue this evening. And this evening, we discover that there are yet two more attitudes, mindsets that we should have. And we discover that the first one that we need to look at this evening is simply this, that in the last days, we need to think and to focus upon Christ. So our third attitude is that we need to be expectant towards the Lord Jesus's return. We're told that he's coming back. And as believers, we should always be looking up It's not a case that we're looking down or around, but we're looking up for the return of our Saviour. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that that return, that event, the time that we're looking forward to is coming. It's a day sooner than it was yesterday. And tomorrow, if our Lord doesn't return, it will be a day sooner again. So our attitude, the third attitude that we should have, is that of being expectant. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," the verse goes on to say, "therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, Peter wrote this centuries ago. We don't argue about that. It was absolutely centuries ago. He said that the end of all things is at hand, but it hasn't come to an end yet. Now, of course, Peter knew that people would raise that particular question. When is all this going to happen that you've spoken of? And that's why I believe he wrote his second letter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says here, let's listen as I read these words to you. It says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind." Again, notice the theme that comes through there, what it is that we think. "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then Peter goes on and in verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." You see, God is not punching a clock. He's not keeping a record of every second that ticks by in that sense. Yes, God has a schedule. And God says, "I'm going to work out my schedule on time. At the exact time that each of these things is to happen, they will happen." God has his schedule, and everything will be kept to that schedule. So then why is he waiting? Now, that's a good question. Why is God waiting? What is it that he's waiting for? Why is he apparently delaying his coming? It's a good way of looking at it. Well, if you're not saved this evening, then I've got a statement for you, and it's a very real statement, and it's an encouragement as well. And the statement is this: be thankful. Because if you're not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't want him to return. Then we discover that in verse 9 we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That verse is absolutely stunning. In fact, it's so stunning I have to read it to you again. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient." God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, the reason he is waiting is to give people an opportunity to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Saviour. His delay is not because he can't keep his promises. There are some people who seem to think that, well, God doesn't keep his promises. Where's he been for the last 2,000 years or whatever it is? His delay is because he wants you to trust his promises. Do you see the difference? Do you see the greatness of God for you? God wants you to trust his promises, and he is graciously giving you time to do that. But there will come a point at which that time will stop. Bang. And I'm asking you this evening, Have you trusted the promises that God has given to you personally? People say to me, I'm still waiting to hear from him. You're hearing from him now. This is God's word. God is speaking to you through his word. If you walk away from this time that we're sharing this evening, then you have yet again walked away from the responsibility that you have to hear God and to respond to his word. And then we move on to verse 10 and we read, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now I'm telling you, that isn't something that you want to be part of. When the end comes, the unsaved world is going to find out that God keeps his word. You might scoff, and you might even make a joke of it. And you might say, all these people looking up to heaven, what are they looking for? That might be the attitude that you have. But when the end comes, you will then realize that God is a promise-keeping God. He's kept his promise to you. He was patient with you. And he has kept his promise with you. Are you just going to leave it then and suddenly find that it's too late? The Lord has returned and you weren't ready. You see, we need to have an expectant attitude toward Christ. Now, how can Peter say that the end of all things is at hand? That's what he says here in these scriptures. And 2,000 years later, here we are still reading this particular section of scripture, still talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, still talking about the fact that things are at hand. Well, I believe it's for this reason that Peter is able to say this. When Jesus died on the cross, he ended the old age and he introduced the new age. Once at the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so when Jesus died and rose again, he ended the old age. He ushered in the new age. And we are in the last times. Now, I appreciate that there are people that have different theological opinions on this. I know that there are churches around us who wouldn't accept that statement as it stands, but I believe it is true. The end times began when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And whatever we say, it negates nothing when it comes to the fact that we have to be ready. Christ will come as a thief in the night, and as a thief comes to your home, when you're sleeping, it's a surprise. The last times began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God does not have to do one more thing before he wraps everything up. There is nothing else left to do. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the final part that saw the beginning of the end times in their process. There's nothing more that has to be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come, and at any time he can return again. And all those prophetic events begin to take place. God wraps it up. So you and I must live in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a general observation, I'll say this. I would suggest that even the majority of Christians do not live their lives in that way. There is no sense of expectancy in their hearts and in their lives. And as I talk to people, it saddens me when I hear people say things such as, well, you know, I'm not really ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Well, if you're a believer, you should be. And yet people still say that. They talk about the fact that there are still things they want to do. There are still things they want to achieve and so on. And part of recording services at home is that sometimes your little girl comes in and wants to join in. So Emmeline's joined us now, and I hope that she'll be able to sit quietly and listen. But it's sad that most Christians simply don't want to hear these things. When they get up in the morning, what is it that's the first thing that they think of? Well, it can quite often be to turn the radio on, to hear what the news is, to see what's going on. Perhaps they want to check their watch to make sure that it's still telling the correct time. They look at the clock in the kitchen. They want to work these things out, make sure that everything is as it should be. Maybe they'll listen to the weather. What's the weather going to be like today? Is it going to snow? Is it going to be wet? Is the sun going to shine, or what's it going to be? And then they might like to listen to the traffic to find out what's happening on the 401 on the way to work on this occasion. These are the things that so often become so important. These are the things that so often we want to fix in our minds. We want to get all the logistics sorted out, if you like, before we walk out of the house. Now, all of those things I could describe as good in that sense, but I wonder how many of us would stop and say this: maybe today is the day that the Lord will be coming back, that he will return. Maybe it will be today. Maybe today's the day that I've been waiting for. And you say, what difference will it make? Oh, it'll help you in your life. For one thing, Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand. And he says this: because of that, be sober-minded. And that means to have a sane outlook on life. It means to be sensible in the way that you look at things and the way that you view things. You know why people are falling apart today? Because they're not sober-minded. They're falling apart today because they're afraid of the future. The future is something that causes them immense problems, immense fear in their lives. We have people today who are just coming unhinged and unglued at the seams, if you like, because they have no hope. They have no hope of a future. What's the number three cause of death amongst teenagers in our society? Well, it's very simply this: it's suicide. Here in Ontario, that is the third cause of death, suicide. Now, as we begin to think these things, we realise that our world is in serious trouble. Young people today have more than any other generation of young people in Ontario have ever had, except for one thing, and that is a future. And they're scared. And they're lonely. And they're running afraid. Now, I'm not condoning what they do, but I understand what they do. You know what keeps you going? Jesus is coming back. That's what keeps me going. The scripture says, be sober-minded, be clear-headed, think carefully. Keep a sane level, head. Don't be a fanatic. We need to remember these things. Just be sane and sensible. Nothing to fall apart about. Jesus is coming back. Verse 7 also reminds us to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayer life. This is something that we don't often think about. We've been discovering here in this church that prayer is vital. It's very important indeed. But we need to have that sober-mindedness, that sensibleness when it comes to prayer. We need to be able to discern what it is that God's will is for us in our prayer lives. And I believe that during the course of this new year that the Lord has given to us as a fellowship, we will discover that as we spend more time in prayer, as we're sober-minded in our prayers, we will see great and exciting things happen. And I'm looking forward to that, looking forward to encouraging us more as we meet together in prayer. What is Peter talking about here? He's talking about being calm. It says, take time to be holy. Be calm in your soul. Oh, how many Christians are all churned up deep inside? Sometimes I think that the people I meet who call themselves believers, who, yes, I believe are in fact Christians, but it's almost as if deep down inside their stomachs, they have some sort of blender. And as they think of different things and as those things go into their lives, this blender is just churning everything up, and suddenly their whole life has become churned up. Even their health is affected because of the turmoil that takes place, because of the turmoil in their minds, and they're failing to think soberly, to take time to be calm. and how we can pray when our hearts and minds are so in such turmoil is beyond me. And that's why I believe the scriptures again are very clear, to take time, to be at peace, to be sober-minded. And that enables us to come to God and in our prayer time pray as we should do. Now, dear friends, God's word says Jesus is coming back. You can be sane and you can be calm because Jesus is returning. And the best way to do this is to pray. Isn't it beautiful that he says, you don't know when the Lord's coming, so you'd better pray. Watch and pray, we're told. Prayer is a beautiful way to keep your head clear and sane and to keep your heart calm. In fact, he's suggesting here that if I'm not praying as I should pray, I won't be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time you spent any time in prayer? I'm absolutely flabbergasted at the number of people who talk to me and they talk about the problems and the difficulties in their lives, the way their family is falling apart, the failure that seems to be just creeping up on them. And I say, well, have you prayed about it? What do you mean? Is it that difficult? Be sober-minded in our praying. This is what we're told to do. In fact, as I've said, the suggestion here is that we won't be ready for Jesus to return if we're not praying. And people say to me, well, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved. And I have to say, yes. And that's the work of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ takes care of that. But to meet him, to be ready to meet him, that is an entirely different matter. An expectant attitude toward Christ, that's what we need to have. And I pray with all my heart that your attitude, your mind is expectant. Now we come to the final attitude that we should have, and that's found in verses 8 to 11. And the word that's used in the ESV is earnest. In the King James or the Authorised Version, the word that is used is fervent. And so we'll be interchanging earnest and fervent because it helps us to understand what it is that our hearts should be focused on, what our minds should be focused on. You see, we need to have a fervent attitude towards other believers. Now this is vital that we understand this, and yet it is also one of the attitudes and one of the approaches or one of the issues in our Christian lives that so often we fail on, and we fail absolutely miserably on. It's important to have a militant attitude towards sin, and it's important to have a patient attitude towards unsaved people, and it's important to have an expectant attitude towards the return of our Lord Jesus. But more important than any of these attitudes, here's the number one priority. It's a fervent or an earnest attitude toward God's people. Because the way that we treat other people tells us everything about ourselves. It tells everybody else about us as well. Isn't it so sad that it seems that we've almost mixed up these attitudes? And we tend to find that we have a militant attitude towards God's people. As a church, most of the critical comments that we have received through some of the various mission work that we've been involved in, the various things that we've been doing, even when we've been meeting during the course of COVID-19, when we put the tent up and we were able to welcome people to the outside, it's incredible that the criticism we received as a fellowship, a large amount of it came from other Christians, came from people from other churches. And I'm absolutely floored by the attitude that people have had. People who would call themselves Christians were prepared to be critical and to try and cause problems. Christians fighting other Christians. Can you imagine? And yet that's what we see so often happening. It happened just a couple of weeks ago here with this fellowship, that criticism is levied, and that criticism came from people who call themselves believers, some even associated with church, with this church, and that saddens me. It's interesting to see how these things happen. It reminds me of the time during the Iron Curtain in Europe, when communism was had divided Europe. And all too often you found that there were churches that were meeting and people would become upset over some trivial matter and they would contact the authorities, they would talk and say, this person has done that, that pastor's doing this. And all too often it was other Christians who caused problems. If you're one of those people that has that attitude of bitterness and destruction, I would urge you again with all my heart to go away and to actually ask yourself some questions. And maybe you need to start and say, am I really saved? Do I really know what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour? Peter says, you know, if you want to be militant towards sin in your life. If you want to be fervent or earnest, be fervent or earnest towards God's people. Now the word fervent, or as it's translated, as I mentioned earlier in the ESV, earnest, it's a beautiful word. It's a lovely word, in fact. And above all, it means to keep on loving one another. It means to keep that love strong, fervent, earnestly. And we discover that the scriptures here that we've read together tell us that we should do this because love covers a multitude of sins. And the question is, have you got that fervent love for other believers? Or do you not really care? Do you not really care what other people are going through? As long as you're okay, do you care? Do you love them? Do you love others as we should? Now, I used to think that the word fervent meant something like this, that it's boiling hot, that it's something you can't touch. But that's not what it means. The word fervent or earnest was used by the Greeks to describe an athlete who was straining to do his best, to do her best. Now, you know that I'm not athletically orientated. You only have to look at my physique to be able to determine that. But I'll tell you this, when I'm watching the Olympic Games or some other sport, I can tell if someone's not trying very hard, if there isn't that determination to win. And you can also tell an athlete who is determined to win, and you can see it on their face. You can see it in every muscle of their body. They are determined to win. And all too often when I meet Christians, I meet these people who say, yes, I'm a believer. And you think to yourself, well, where's the evidence? I see nothing that would suggest that that is in any way true. And then I see other people, and those people are absolutely determined to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with those around us. I met a young man and spoke to him even just recently on the telephone, and he is determined to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that has taken place in his life, with his family, with his parents, with those that he has had involvement with in the past. There is that determination, there's that earnestness, there's that fervency, and it's wonderful, wonderful to be able to see that. We homeschool our children. And when I look at some of the answers that our children give to us in their work, I know they've not tried their best. They've put as little effort as possible in answering the question. In answer to the question, who was Van Gogh, for example, you could say a famous painter. Well, that answer might technically be correct. But it is a long way from the answer that would show that you were fervent and earnest in the lesson that you had learnt. There's a lot you could talk about when it came to Van Gogh, not just simply that he was a famous painter. Are you straining to do your best? Are you straining to love people as the scriptures exhort us to do so? Do you know what one of the saddest things I sometimes hear in conversations, excuse me, even sometimes after church, people will say something like this: I don't like so-and-so. Or I don't really like that sort of person. And you know what? That saddens me. Because that's not what the church is all about. I remember the time when we began to see growth here at Norwich Baptist Church. And a lady, she's not a member of the church anymore. And she came to me and she said, well, Pastor, it's great to see these new people coming, but they're not the type I like. That they're not the sort of people that we want. And that saddened me greatly. Because the church is not about the people that we want. The church is about every person. And we have to share the gospel with every person around us. A fervent attitude, the Greeks also used another picture to try and describe it, and it was the picture of a horse running at full gallop. And maybe you've seen it, perhaps in real life. Maybe you've even been on a horse. I have. I used to go hunting on a horse or with horses, and we would have a pack of dogs and chase after foxes and so on across the moors in England. And it was fascinating that when Wilson, my hunter, simply focused and set his heart and mind on the chase, there was nothing stopping him. I was simply a bystander. In fact, there were occasions when I didn't even be able to continue being a bystander because I was flat on the floor whilst he was still off charging. But that's the picture that we have, that fervency, that earnestness, because he wanted to be in the chase. Do you have that fervency, that urgency, that earnestness when it comes to the Christian life? Here we are living in a period of shutdown, lockdown. People are genuinely frightened. The virus in this area appears to be out of control at the moment. As we mentioned in our prayers at the beginning, outbreaks in senior citizens' homes are serious. Other people who have struggled with perhaps other underlying health conditions, they're struggling. How fervent are we in sharing the gospel and the love that we have to them? What Peter is saying is this, he's simply saying, work hard at what we should be doing. And above all these things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. How do I treat sin in the Christian life? That shows whether or not I've got fervent love. All of these things are interlinked with each other. Now, there are some Christians, if you hear about sin in the life of another Christian, they immediately pick up the telephone to criticise, to cause problems. Or they immediately start to write letters to other people. They start to gossip and say, have you heard about so-and-so? Have you heard about so-and-so's daughter? Wonder what they're going to do. They love to hear about sin in people's lives. In fact, the only thing they're interested in is watching other people and seeing the failure that there is. And it's almost as if that's what they get their kick from. And I'm warning you, the scriptures here tell us to be very, very careful with that sort of attitude. Because there are other Christians who, when they hear about a sad situation in another person's life, what do? They weep. They're saddened. And they pray. And they pray. And then they say, is there anything I can do to try and help? And that's what Peter is talking about here. He doesn't say that love condones sin. What he's saying here is that love covers sin. Why do we have to hang out our dirty washing in public? So often churches seem to enjoy doing this. Why do we have to go out and tell unsaved people about what's going bad in the church? We'll tell other Christians what people have done that they shouldn't have done. A fervent attitude towards other believers means, I forgive. I forgive. It doesn't mean I condone, but it means I forgive. We should want to help a person get right with God. Yes, we can cover the sin with our prayers. Only God can cleanse that sin. But we can cover a great deal as we show love and as we pray for others. Now, Peter knew all about that, didn't he? If there was anybody who could teach us some lessons on this, it was Peter. Peter came to Jesus one day and he said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" We can hear those words ringing in our minds. How many times do I have to forgive? Maybe he thought he was being very clever by working out that he needed to give more than three times. Three times was the times or the number of times that the Pharisees would forgive. Peter never really thought possibly that he might sin against his brother. You see, it's never we who sin against other people, is it? Have you noticed that? It's always that people have sinned against us. Have you ever noticed that? Peter suggested about seven times. Peter could count as high as seven. "I'll forgive him seven times," he said to our Lord Jesus. And our Lord replies and said, "How about 70 times seven?" Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter said, "Well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? But look how Jesus had to forgive him." Peter sinned against the Lord. And Peter sat down at breakfast that morning and Jesus said, "Peter, you boasted one night that you loved me more than they loved me. Do you love me more than they do?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know." And Jesus had to forgive Peter. Now, if my Lord not only covers my sin, but cleanses my sin, surely I can do the same for others. And yet that seems so hard for us. A fervent attitude towards other believers. Then lastly, in verse 9, a fervent attitude among the saints, sharing in needs and showing hospitality one to another without begrudging it. And back in those days, hospitality was important. It's still important in Middle Eastern cultures. If you go to visit someone in the Middle East, they will show great hospitality to you in a way that so often is an embarrassment for us. They didn't have Holiday Inns or Marriott hotels for people to be put in. They would find somewhere for you to stay the night. They didn't have these things. And here were some Christians who were chased out of their homes, who had lost their jobs because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. They'd been fleeing for their lives. And they come to the city and they knock on the door of people they know are believers. And they'll say, "We're Christians, we're brothers and sisters. Can you take us in?" Hospitality was very important back in those days. Now, some people can't do this. The houses are small and so on. Perhaps physically they can't provide hospitality. But I have to say to you that I am shocked by the way that hospitality seems to be pushed to one side by many Christians today. There are those who just wouldn't entertain anybody for 5 seconds in their home. And that saddens me greatly. It's a very real picture of the sad state of many churches today. You see, he's not only talking about opening our hearts, but he's talking about opening our homes. In verse 9, use hospitality one to another, and don't complain about it. Don't you hate to stay at someone's house? Sometimes when you discover that people are not being genuine in their hospitality, and we discover that it isn't something that they really mean. One of the saddest situations even in our church today is people who say, "Well, we've got the pastor and we give him a hospitality allowance. So we'll leave the hospitality to him and his wife." And Joe and I indeed do what we can do because we believe that hospitality is important. And even with a large family, we still believe that hospitality is important. And I know that Pastor Adam and his wife too have endeavoured to show hospitality to people. And yet I've heard it. People say, "Well, that's what the hospitality allowance is. We'll pay him to do it." And that tells me everything I need to know about you, if that's the way that you view these things, because you're the one that's missing the blessing. You're the one who ought to be ministering to other people, drying tears, carrying the burden, strengthening the weak to the glory of God. Well, how are you going to live the rest of your life? That's the question that we started with, and that's the question that we close with now. You say, well, if I knew I only had a couple of years left, I would do this, I would do that, and so on. No, you wouldn't. You'd carry on living the way you are now. If an angel from heaven came down and met you at the corner of the street tonight and said, hey, you've got 6 months to live. If it changes your life, then that tells me that there's everything wrong with your life. I'm going to repeat it because it's so important. If tonight you discovered you only had 6 months to live and it radically changed your life, then something's wrong. Something's wrong with your life. Because we should be living every day realizing that our time is short. We can't afford to waste time. We can't afford to waste money. We can't afford to walk on the other side. We can't run to every meeting. I understand that. We can't invite everybody to dinner. We can't attend every evangelistic event. God's called me to do some things, and I have to do them. But it's when we recognize that our time is short that it's important. Everyone's time is short. God may have given you 80 years, but those 80 years are not enough time to do all the things that you want to do. There's things already in your life as you think back and you're saying to yourself, I wish I'd done that. Wish that had been different. You've seen that poster. It goes something like this. It says, today is the first day of the rest of your life. It's a good thought. A great Bible teacher once said this. He said, so live every day as though it were the first day of your conversion. Now that's a really good thought. Live every day as though it were the first day of your conversion. What does that mean? It means to be excited. Can you remember when you met Jesus for the first time and suddenly the weight of sin was lifted and you were excited? You felt freedom that you'd never felt before. You were rejoicing. There was that sense of fulfillment that took place in your heart. Tomorrow morning, should God graciously allow you to awake, we say to ourselves, today is the first day of the rest of my life. I'm going to live it as though it were the last day of the rest of my life. How am I going to do this? By having a militant attitude towards sin. I'm going to fight sin in my life. I'm going to try and witness to the lost. I'm going to look for Jesus to come back, to be expectant. And I'm going to love God's people. And when we are doing that, then and only then are we ready to meet Jesus. If we're doing that, we'll be using our gifts and using our time to serve him. And he won't look at us and say, why did you waste your life? Why did you waste the opportunities that were given to you? Why did you waste your money? Instead, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Live the rest of your time, my friend, as though the time is short. And this evening, it really matters if you're not saved. If you sat through this entire service this evening, if you've watched it online on your phone or your computer or your Roku TV, but you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you this, you better trust him now. And then start living the rest of your life for the glory of God. Haven't you spent enough time living in your sin? Haven't you spent enough time living for the world? Why not spend the rest of your time living for the Lord? Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we want that tonight. We need to change our priorities and to fix our sights on things that really mean something in your will. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we don't want to drift along in this life any longer. We want purpose. We want joy. We want satisfaction. We don't want to go backward. We want to march forward to your glory and to live the rest of our time, no matter what it may cost, accomplishing your will. May that be done tonight in our hearts. May there be a decision tonight that will change lives. In the sake and in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.